Our scripture reading today is from John 14, verses 15 to 21. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them.
I'd be remiss if I did not say thank you.
Thank you.
For this remarkable opportunity to be with you today. You do exude a special energy that just has so much substance to it, and I want you to know I've already been to church. Now let's see if I can get you into church. Listen to the word of the Lord that comes to us from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, To an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all peoples to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps fumble about for him and find him, though indeed he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of our human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by the raising of him from the dead. May God add a blessing to our hearing of Holy Scripture. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Now, I need to add one more verse to the reading I've just offered from Acts 17. We ended at verse 31. Well, verse 32 begins this way. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. And since we live in a scoffing culture, maybe this is for us. But let's hold on to that. It was Saul, the one who saw Stephen stoned to death and had his own Damascus Road experience, who became Paul, who became a preacher, a teacher, a theologian, and an instrument of grace. Paul entered the process of discovering the power of this thing I am calling today peculiar speech, this thing called preaching. In our text today from Acts, we encounter Paul in Athens in front of the Areopagus delivering a homily. The Areopagus, a rock outcropping, where in Greek mythology, Ares, the god of war, was tried for the murder of Poseidon's son. So this is a place of justice. This is a place of accountability. Ridicule is often an initial cause for contention, and contention can grow, as we all know, into combat. Ares, the god of war. The ridicule of Paul's sermon evidently began when Paul reached the crux of his argument, that is, the resurrection. The sermon is addressed to the Athenians and is occasioned by Paul's distress at seeing a city that he observed to be full of idols. Paul uses as an opening reference an inscription that he had seen to an unknown god. He witnesses for a god, however, who is made, has made the world and all that is in it. And this is a God who is able to give life and breath to all of life, a God in whom we live and move and have our being. Paul calls for repentance based on the power of a man they cannot see in the way that they can see inscriptions and structures and statues. Jesus lived and walked the earth. He was killed. He was brought back to life in the resurrection through the Holy Spirit. And we now know very well how the Holy Spirit works because of the lesson we've all learned. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is still present, invisibly, but powerfully. And this is where the scoffing begins. There's an old saying from my southern upbringing that the people come to preaching. That's what they would say when I was a little boy. We got to go up to preaching. It means going to church. They receive the message, and then they go home for lunch, where the menu is almost always roast preacher. Scoffing at sermons, especially the ones that make us mad, is a well-established Christian tradition. Getting mad at a sermon is, however, a sure sign that there is a message that someone does not wish to hear. A message that should be heard. A message that will require giving up something of yourself. A message that makes you very uncomfortable. If you allowed yourself to be persuaded by the message, you would have to change something about your life. It's best to scoff. But it is our belief that something unique happens when a sermon is preached. A sermon has been labeled by Frederick Buechner as peculiar speech. It is a speech. That's what I'm doing now. It is supposed to be engaging speech. It is supposed to be persuasive speech. A sermon is delivered by the gifts of the preacher, gifts that include, we pray, passion, preparation, education, erudition. But the uniqueness of this peculiar speech is not found in any of these gifts. The uniqueness is found in what is not seen. We believe that the words of the sermon are born by the Holy Spirit. They are given a grace, and they come from the very heart of God. The words come to hearers with a power the preacher does not possess. The words satisfy, or they trouble, or they explain, or they lift up, or they comfort, or they inspire, or they might even leave one limp with awe. It is fair to say that the congregation hearing a sermon actually hears many sermons. One never knows when a particular word or a phrase will enter the ear, travel directly into the heart and into the soul. God speaks to each one of us differently, individually, invisibly, undeniably. There's a double edge on Paul's message. The resurrection is an act of love, and people are to repent of those aspects of their lives that's unloving. And then we move to John's gospel. So well read this morning, David. Good job. Jesus' words are recorded, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It was echoed in that wonderful anthem the choir sang. What is stunning about today's gospel passage is that it seems to vary from the unconditional love Jesus has been demonstrating throughout the Gospel of John in the passion narratives. Let me give you a quick excursus. When the disciples were hiding after the death of Jesus, they were behind locked doors. Jesus appeared, stood there among them, sorrowful that they were unable to trust the good news of resurrection, but not wasting any time at all with recriminations or scenes of righteous indignation that he might otherwise have visited. In the doubting Thomas passage, representing a week later, Jesus never said anything along the lines of, "If you really loved me, you would know me without my having to take off my clothes and show you my scars." Didn't say that. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, in the guise of a stranger, patiently did what he had so often done with his friends and with the disciples while walking along the way. He talked to them about the meaning of Scripture, keeping his disguise. He deliberately recreated a very particular memory for them while they were at table. He took bread, blessed it, broke it, shared it. And once they recognized him, Jesus did not stay around to say, "Well, it took you long enough." He discreetly vanished, leaving them to rejoice with one another. These post-resurrection appearances strongly suggest that the risen Jesus loved his disciples unconditionally. Yet suddenly in today's reading, going back to a time immediately before his arrest in Gethsemane, we have this big word, if you love me. you will obey my commandments. The clue, of course, lies not in that word if, but in the word keep or obey. Are we to understand the whole tradition of commandments from Scripture, from Sinai on down, or are we to infer the new commandment that Jesus is handing over to his friends, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, rather than assuming that Jesus requires a kind of militaristic obedience? We do better to think of God's commandments from the 10 from Sinai to the new one that Jesus proclaims as guiding and guarding us in learning how to love God, how to love each other. It is therefore not so much, if you love me, you will obey, but in loving me, you are obeying. When we follow the guide and guard of the commandments, we are taking in the spirit of truth. The spirit is what helps us to see and to respond to God's life in Christ. The reference to the Holy Spirit that Jesus is sending, of course, reminds us that Pentecost is fast approaching by assuring us of the continuity of God's presence in our lives. Jesus is also assuring us of the ongoing availability of God's absolute and, yes, unconditional love. This love makes us responsible for one another. Whoa, what did he just say? Responsible? Accountable? Resurrection leads to accountability. We often hear it, and in this kind of particular speech that comes from a human being from a high pulpit, we call it a sermon. Is this why there might be some scoffing when we hear we're accountable, we're responsible, that every pulpit is an Areopagus, a place of accountability? Barbara Lindblad served as professor of preaching at Union Theological Seminary in New York. In one of her sermons, she said this, and I'm quoting her, "Years ago, I read something rather odd. The reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. Whoever said that little piece of wisdom was playing with us a little bit, for we know that mountain climbers are tied together to keep from getting lost or from going over a cliff." But Lindblad goes on to say, but there's another piece of truth here. When things get tough up the mountain, when fear sets in, many a climber is tempted to say, "This is crazy, I'm going home." The life of faith can be like that. Doubt set in, despair overwhelms. The whole notion of believing in God seems absolutely crazy. Jesus knew his disciples would have days like that. So he told them, "We're tied together, like branches on the vine, like climbers tied to a rope, tied together by the Spirit to trust in one another who is larger, who makes us larger than we could even understand ourselves to be, to keep us moving ahead on this journey called faith, to encourage us when believing seems absurd." What does Jesus say? "I will not leave you like an orphan. You will always have a presence. I am coming to you." So, accountable and responsible Christians, you are to love one another. And this peculiar speech you've just been exposed to calls you to proclaim together and individually that God is at work in you and around you and through you. God, immortal and invisible, has given the Spirit to lead us into all truth. We don't have it yet. It's coming. And this truth is founded upon love. Love. Another power that is unseen but so very real. Love that has the power to save the whole world. Now here's the burning question of the moment before all of us. What are you having for lunch today? Amen.